talking about? You get the sense for this? It's easy to do stuff for God that's good, but to kind of not really think about the Lord as you're doing it. And so I know Alex has called you to serve him, and I want to you to leave today remembering why you serve him. What is it that drives you to serve him? We want to hear from one of God's greatest servants, one of the most amazing old men who's looking back at years of ministry at this point. That's what 1 Timothy is. He's reflecting on why God used him. God has put him through the ringer. He has been hungry. He's felt very well provided for in different seasons. He's been kicked, spit on, hit, abused, beaten. He's been slandered. He's seen people saved. He's seen people walked away from the Lord. He's seen it all. He's done it all. He's got the t-shirt. Like he's there. He's the man. And at the beginning of 1 Timothy, Paul is telling his story. John read the passage earlier. Paul is telling his story, reflecting on who he was before Christ and how God has been faithful to him. He's actually taking this weird break in the middle of chapter 1 because he's charging Timothy, guard against false teachers. And then in the midst of that charge, he reflects on his own calling into ministry, the ministry he's been entrusted with. And he is just in awe of what God has done. You ever look back and just be kind of amazed at where you are compared to where you were? You look back at your life and you think, I can't believe compared to then what life is like now. Back in the 90s? I think it was the 90s. That's terrifying. It was the last house I lived in before marrying Beth. And it was with four other guys who were all loved Christ, were serving in the church, solid guys. And it was a fun house. Out of those guys, I think three are in full-time ministry today. Two are strong lay leaders. Great men. One of my favorite memories from that house is a musician. He was a just recent college grad when we moved in together. Great, loving guy, always smiling, totally yoked, just strong, terrifyingly, like all muscle, no body fat. And not what you expect for a sax player, right? Like usually you're thinking like chubby guy, this guy could like take you out. And but he was really sweet. He just loved Jesus, but he couldn't sit still for the life of him. Like I'd walk into the living room where he would be trying to read his Bible and he'd be like laid out on the floor, right? Bible in front of him. He's reading and he's kicking his legs. And like seriously, within a minute or two, he's like on his knees, kind of hunched forward reading. He's standing up, jumping with the Bible, trying to read. And like within 5 minutes, he's done. Not because he didn't want to, but he just couldn't sit still. Like there was too much energy in the man. This is why there was no body fat, I guess. Like there was just too much. And he loved Christ. He was a great discipler. He couldn't sit still. He had a hard time studying the word. And we got married. We moved actually out of state. About a year or two later, he continued to try and he became an intern in the church. And a few years after that, I was shocked to hear he was sent to seminary. He learned the self-discipline of study and reading. It was amazing to see that the change that came over him because now he's actually like a super faithful minister in the Czech Republic, a missionary. Where he, and y'all have a ministry in the Czech Republic. I hope it's not the same person. I won't say who. So, I'm going to find out later though, because that would be interesting. So he disciples guys. He preaches the word. He's actually known as a solid preacher who studies the word faithfully. And it's amazing to look back at who he was and think about the amazing change God has wrought in his life. And I know a lot of guys who keep up with him. I hear little bits. When I first met him, I never would have guessed how God would transform him, how he would change him. And my hunch is all of you have stories like that. Maybe not the same way, but you've been seen just dramatic change in your life from who you were to who you are now. And 1 Timothy has one of those reflections in it. It is awesome. It's a reflection by Paul about who he used to be and what God has done in his life. And the major thing you're going to see him articulate over and over in different ways, simple truth that you got to take away, is that God's grace undergirds your whole life. God's grace, his unmerited favor and kindness to you, it undergirds your whole life. What I mean by that is God has been kinder to you than you ever deserved. Not just right now, not just when you became a Christian, but throughout your whole life, God has been kinder to you than you've ever seen or realized. Left to yourself, you would not be who you are today. It's crazy. You might be in prison. You might be wealthier. You might be sleeping around. You might be alone and isolated. Who you are is entirely different because of Christ in your life. He has brought structure and strength to your life as you've experienced his kindness. And that truth is the very first truth, and it's the overwhelming truth, but it's the first thing you see in the text in verses 12 to 17, just big picture. You're going to see that God's grace turns sinners into servants. He transforms sinners and turns them into servants of him. Now, before we dive into the text, I got to ask this. Do you remember Paul's story? Hey, what do you remember? Talk to me. He was a murderer. She just goes for the heart. All right, yeah. Okay. Now, did he actually murder people? Okay, good. What else do you know about him? He persecuted Christians, yeah. Like, harshly. He went from house to house hunting them. He was not just, oh, look, there's one. He was aggressive about it. What else? That's good to know, right? Especially when you're eating Acts. She's embarrassed by your blatant comment. But and that's actually even more entertaining. But yeah, so when you read Acts, sometimes the guy named Saul is going to become Paul. It's actually, he's probably had both names given to him early on, a Hebrew name and a Roman name, and he adopts the other one after his conversion. But yeah, absolutely. What else? He was a Pharisee. What does that mean? Come on. A teacher of the law. He knows the law. What else? Yeah. So it's not just like he was a teacher, but it was the top level guys within it. Absolutely. So anything else you know about him early on? Early life? Okay, worth the conversion. Yeah. Excellent. That's Acts chapter 8. Okay, first mention of Paul. Do you know it? Yeah, so it doesn't seem like he was around for Jesus' ministry. There's no mention of him as a Pharisee around Jesus' time. But when Stephen is martyred, Stephen's the first Christian martyr, says that the men who stoned Stephen, that they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then you skip forward a couple verses, and Saul is out beginning to attack and go after Christians himself. Philippians 3, 5, and 6 gives a summary of him, his own summary. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And y'all did a good job, by the way. I just need to acknowledge. Way to go. Good job. So that is who Saul is. You described it well. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Later in his life, he's locked up, Acts chapter 26, sharing his life story and testimony with King Agrippa. This is what he says. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Okay, so get this, because he's talking to Agrippa at that point. Saul knew his past, right? Paul did not forget who he was. He didn't forget who he had been and the sins that he had committed. He remembered his past, and he saw God's grace in his life, how he had been transformed by God, right? He was one of those dudes who looked perfect on the outside. To anyone who would look at him, he would say, like, I was a fully observant Jew. According to God's law, I was without blame. I was righteous in the law of God. On the outside, he looks sinless, super obedient. But on the inside, totally sinful. And he eventually recognized that. And around you in LA are people who look really good on the outside, right? Kind of like Paul. And yet who are completely depraved on the inside. And our proclivity is to think they don't have any interest. They wouldn't want to hear the gospel. They wouldn't see a need for it. They're going to reject me. Or maybe like the Christians with Saul, I'm going to be scared of them. But Saul shows us God works, right? God saves people and people who we wouldn't even think. And as Paul matures, he actually sees and recognizes more and more of his sins. And so here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's thinking back to his own salvation, and he's charged Timothy for pastoral ministry, and then he remembers his own calling. And just look, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And this is all the context. That was all just, here's what's in the back of his head as he's talking. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. All right, so we see Paul is thankful for the grace of God that turned a sinner into a servant. And then he starts naming we see in this passage, the effects of that grace, the effects of God's grace on his life. And the first thing that God's grace creates in him, thankfulness, right? Right at the very beginning, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord for all of this. This guy who is a blasphemer, an aggressor, a persecutor, he receives mercy, he receives grace. And the driving attitude of his heart now, which I think is the attitude of every Christian, God, thank you. God, thank you that I'm not who I was. Thank you that I'm different than that, right? You can, I think, you should be able to think back on your past life and not feel guilt and not feel condemned, but to feel thankful, to feel joyful at what God has done in and through you. And you have to know your sins in order to do that, right? You can't be thankful for something where you don't recognize how bad you were. And so Paul's the presupposition here is he knows his sins, which drives me just to ask, do you know your sins? Do you remember your sins? Not that you would still feel condemned by them, but you would remember who you used to be, that you would remember what God saved you from. It's amazing. If you want to be greatly used by God, you need to recognize God's mercy and favor in your life. The key to humility in life, humble ministry, is remembering God's grace to you personally, that you are a great sinner who's greatly forgiven. I was saved in college. I grew up in the South, but so if you hear a y'all, forgive me. But I was in college when I was saved. I grew up going to church, because that's what you do in the South. But I was never saved. I heard parts of the gospel, but it didn't ever make sense to me till far later in life. I was, on a pathway towards, kind of an easier job that was pretty lucrative and, was just not really realizing how completely self-centered, self-righteous I was. And God in his grace completely saved me, transformed me, knocked me around, leading me to believe. And from there, I had decades of bad theology. Even growing after being saved, going to some bad churches And God progressively knocked that bad theology out of me by his grace. Not all at once, but through the study of God's word in the context of the church, he progressively transformed me. And there are so many ways my life could have been wrecked. So many ways I could have gone astray into really bad directions. And that's a really short version of a long story. But I'm confident in your life that God saves you from amazingly great sins. They might not have looked that bad on the outside, but they had potential to be hugely destructive. And some of them probably were damaging in relationally, damaging to your own heart. God didn't choose you because of who you were, right? God didn't choose you because of what you would do for him. He didn't look at you and think, now there's someone I need. Him I can use. He didn't think that way. Why did God choose you? He chose you despite who you were. Despite who you were. 1 Corinthians 1, I love that passage because verse 26, 27, yeah, Paul says, here's who God chooses. Do you know this passage? It's the best. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. That's me and you. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Who is he chosen? God has chosen the foolish. He's chosen the weak. That's us. Welcome to the club. He doesn't want the capable. He doesn't choose people for their talents or for their gifts. He calls the weak who are going to be dependent on him, those who are going to be faithful and devoted. And that's why our response to grace is thankfulness. But we see in the text that the second response to God's grace is service. Because Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. At our church, y'all are fancy. Y'all already meet in a building, right? Like you have some place you meet at that's not a school, true? We meet in a school. I used to think it was amazing because it was like they paid the lease and we just got to meet there. And it's still an amazing financial deal. But what happens at 6 a.m. on the other side of town from here is people show up like locusts invading the campus. There's 500 adults, 600 adults at our church, and about 200 kids. And we try not to count them, both because I don't want that accountability before God, and I think we'd be overwhelmed at how many there really are. So we just round. So there's 200-ish. I have no idea. It could be more. But there is so much setup to be done. So many ways people serve. And there are always things to be done. And so when somebody joins our church and they come in, they say, well, what can I do? There's right away always two places that they can serve. They can serve and set up and tear down. They can serve in children's. They can serve in greeting. Like there's lots of opportunities. And when they join the church, and especially when people get saved, they either think, I got to dive right in. I want to serve. I want to do everything. Usually, those are people who are in their 20s, early 30s. People in their later years when they get saved or when they're new to the church, their response is, I'm not qualified. I'm not ready. I'm not the person. I don't feel competent. I need to get trained more. A proper response to God's grace is a heart of service. One that recognizes God didn't create you to be a spectator, but he made you to serve him. The grace of the Lord turns sinners into servants, right? He considered me faithful, putting me into service. I know this is what Alex challenged you with, to say, serve in the church, work hard for Christ. Paul's saying this is why he was saved. This is the very reason you were saved. This is what God's grace enables you to do. He puts you into service, not because of who you are, but despite who you are. But why do you do that? Because he's been gracious to you. Not because you're commanded to, but it's a response. It's a response to the saving love of Christ to say, I know who I was, God, and your favor has been so kind to me. I want to serve you with my life. So you respond with thankfulness. You respond with service. And then we see you respond with humility. Humility. because Paul says we are ignorant unbelievers. You and I were ignorant unbelievers before we experienced God's grace. And that's verse 13, right? I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul receive mercy despite his role in persecuting the church? Because he was ignorant. It's not a word we use a lot, but it's because he was ignorant. He acted in unbelief. There are people who you probably know the gospel, who've sat in the church, who are very familiar with the truth and experience the favor and mercy of God. But according to using the descriptions of Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, they knowingly trample on the blood of Christ. They understand all that the gospel is and who Christ is, and they turn their back and reject it. And they walk in sin despite recognizing all of the truth. Scripture is really clear. There's a difference between intentional sin, unintentional sin. Paul here is just saying, I was an ignorant unbeliever. What is that a statement of? It's a statement of humility. Right? He says, I didn't have it all figured out. Even though my sins were violent, I persecuted the church, I was ignorant. Get what he doesn't do. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't get cocky about who he was. He doesn't make excuses for what he did. He just takes it. He says, that was total of me. I was a blasphemer. I was an aggressor. I was ignorant. He doesn't deny his actions. He doesn't minimize them or try to say that they were very small sins. He says, my sins were big, but God's grace was bigger. Right? The grace of the Lord was super abundant. It enveloped him. It transformed him. This is what drove his humility. He can be a huge sinner because he saw the grace of God. Now, I don't know if you realize it. Where you are right now, we're on the edge of the desert. Do you get this? Like, this is why it hardly ever rains here. I know you don't live here. Dan knows this. He grew up here. There ain't much rain here. Okay? So it rains much less than even LA. December to about February is the season for our rain. But once in August, about every year, we'll get one storm that comes through, and it's a good one. And it comes in, and the rain happens, and the ground, even though it's been dry and cracked, it softens up and starts to soak in. But then more rain comes because it comes hard and heavy, and my patio gets a couple inches deep in rain. You ever had this feeling where you just see kind of like, oh, that's a lot in a short amount of time? We have a super abundance of rain. It's just too much. It's overwhelming. That's the same word picture here that Paul uses for God's grace in his life. He says, God's grace in my life has been super abundant. It has poured down. It has been overflowing. Despite who I am, despite what I've done, God's grace has overflowed. It's completely oversaturated my life. And that's true for every person in Christ Jesus. It's why John Bunyan, after reading this passage, he named his autobiography, Grace Abounding, right? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That it's taken from here because each of us being born into slavery to sin, loving creation more than the Creator, we experience the grace and kindness of God despite the bad things we've done. We know the superabundance of grace in our lives. And so that leads us to serve God, not for his approval, leads us to serve God out of gratitude, out of humble gratitude, the response of a humble heart. It's what Paul's celebrating here. He's thanking God for it. And so he reminds them then of this trustworthy saying, something they'd already know. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 15, chapter 1. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a weird start. He says it's a trustworthy statement. He actually says that five times in the pastoral epistles. This is the very first one. Each one is this familiar summary of key doctrine that would have been known by churches by this time. This is the first one. That trustworthy saying is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And maybe internally you're stifling a yawn, right? Because it seems so elementary. Like, I'm pretty confident the kids' class is covering the same topic, right? Like, that's what they're getting this morning. This is what we learn anywhere you go to church. This is what you hear. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Seems kind of basic. You'd expect Paul's going to go into something really profound, but how does he end it? What does he add to it at the very end? Talk to me. Read. It's easy. It's not a hard question. Come on. I know you can read your Bible. What does he say right after Christ came into the world to save sinners? They can read. Yes. So that's it. Well done. That's it. Among whom I am foremost of all. Right? God's grace creates dependence on him. It creates thankfulness, service, humility, but it creates dependence because many, many years after conversion, Paul says, I am foremost. I am a sinner. Not I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I am in need of Christ. He saw this truth, Christ came into the world to save sinners, as a truth he still needed to think about. Because earlier, what did he say? Verse 13, I was this. I was a blasphemer. I was an aggressor. I did persecute the churches. Now, here in verse 15, he switches. I am a sinner. Don't miss that. I am a sinner. Don't let that get old. Are you a sinner? Talk to me. Yes. Yes, right? Are you in need of a Savior? Yes. So, are you in need of a Savior, not when life is bad, but right now here at the retreat? Yes. Right? Most of the time when we think we need Christ is not right now. It's when life is bad, or when we're feeling guilty about something that we've done, or when we're in the midst of a conflict. What Paul says, he's in a pretty sweet situation writing this letter. He recognizes that he's still in need of Christ. We need that same truth. And really, Paul doubles down, right? Like, he doesn't just say, I'm a sinner. He says, I'm a big sinner. I'm a big sinner, right? And Paul is like John Kim back in the day. He's the church planter extraordinaire. Right? Paul is. John is too. But Paul is even more. Paul's like John Kim on steroids. So he's a major leader within the church. A major leader within the church says, guys, you got to know, I'm the foremost of sinners. That's not what you expect to hear from your church leadership usually. In churches today, that's not said very often. But that's the truth. There's a high dependence on Christ. He doesn't say it in the past, I was a big sinner, that you hear. What he says is, I am a big sinner, right? That's an amazing truth. And if I could plead for you, for one thing, for Lighthouse Bible Church Los Angeles, let it be a place where people can come and say, I'm a big sinner. I'm a big sinner. And they're not rejected, and they're not cast off, and they're not shunned or put away or just treated carefully. The truth is, Christ came to save sinners, which we all are. He came to save all of us. That truth is what enables all ministry. It's what makes a healthy church. It's what makes a place where people grow, is when then they can confess their sins and be pushed and shown Christ, and He's elevated, and they fall in love and trust Him and put all of their hope in Him. And Paul and us, we just say we're fallen, we're nobodies, we're beggars before God's, no better off than anyone else. Right? A heart of humility, a heart of dependence says, if God can reach me, He can reach anyone. That's Paul's words here. Right? You were blind, others are blind. You were hard, others are hard. You were ignorant of your need for Christ. So are others. And so 2 Corinthians 12, power is perfected in weakness. Paul just says, I'm the foremost of sinners. Somebody who hurt others horribly, but is still saved. Somebody who attacked the faith of others, but is still converted. The biggest sinner. Somebody who looked like they have it all together, but still needs Christ. These are the people we're most prone to passing by. The people who are in our family or in our jobs or in our schools who we think they wouldn't have any interest in Christ. They wouldn't want to hear and know the gospel. They wouldn't want to listen if I even talked about it. The professor at school, the mocker at work, the tough dad at home. They need Christ the same way you do. Christ came to save sinners. And Paul sees his salvation as an example to others. Right? It's this old man looking back at life saying, if God can change me, He can change anybody. If God can change me, He can change anybody. 1 Timothy 1:16, it's for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience and as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. If God can save me, He can save anyone. That's the point. And that whole thing, the best part, is it leads him then in verse 17 just to break out in praise to God. To say, what? Now to the King. In light of all that, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In light of all that God has done, the God of the ages, the immortal God, the invisible God, the only God, let's let Him have all the glory, all the honor, forever and ever. That's the reason for our salvation. That's the reason God saved you. That's the reason for God's grace in your life, so that you and others around you would praise God and give Him glory. God's grace turns sinners into servants, and for that, He gets the praise. Now, when Paul articulates that, when he expresses it, like he kind of reflects on his life, he ends up giving praise to God, and then he begins to refocus his attention and be like, oh yeah, what was I writing about? And that's what we see in verses 18 to 20. And it doesn't feel like it fits initially, but it actually expresses again God's ongoing favor and grace in the lives of His servants, how He turns those servants of His into saints. He transforms every servant of His into a saint. Verses 18 to 20, he gets back to the command. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will not be taught to blaspheme. Or so that they will, that would be the opposite, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul, he returns to the instructions he gave to Timothy, verses 3 to 5. He says, back then, Timothy, correct false teachers. Correct men who are twisting and distorting the truth. That's the command he's referencing in verse 18. It is not an easy job. He didn't leave him with an easy job. There are certain things John and I do in pastoral ministry that are fun, right? I feel guilty admitting this sometimes. Part of our job, part of what we're paid for, is to study this. Like, that's the best job ever, right? And then we get the joy of teaching and preaching. We get the joy of discipling and investing into men who are hungry. He does premarital. That's super fun. Like, there's some good jobs in ministry. My personal favorite, weddings. Weddings are awesome, always. Love doing weddings. Funerals can be good. They're sadder, but good. In the context of pastoral ministry, Paul is not talking about a fun job. He's talking about a hard job. He's talking about one that is a duty of a pastor, but is nobody's favorite. Nobody wants to go after the divisive person. Nobody wants to go after the one who's teaching false truths, things that are wrong. Because when you go to a person like that, you expect them to be hardened. And they usually are. And often they're divisive. And they slander you. And they try to split the church as a result of it. It is painful. And as a shepherd of a church, it's Timothy's duty to address that. Right? And that's what Paul's telling him. For each of us, we have certain duties that God has given to us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that God prepared good works for you to walk in, to prepare beforehand good works for you to walk in. 1 Peter 4 says your spiritual gifts are stewardship given by God to you to be used for His glory and for you to put to use. We all have certain things that God calls us to do. Whether we walk in obedience is up to us. But He's given us all the things we need to accomplish them, right? So let me ask you this. When God gives you something to do, does He give you the tools to get it done? Talk to me. Yes? Okay, so if He makes you into a giver, if He gifts you with a spiritual gift of giving, is He going to give you things to give? If He gifts you as a teacher, is He going to give you a sharp mind to think? Yes, right? Like, He gives you what you need for the task at hand. And Paul's point to Timothy in this passage is that God has provided Timothy with what he needs. And He actually provided Timothy in advance for the battle ahead. In these three verses, there's multiple ways we see God's sanctifying grace. And that first one is in direct provision, how God directly provided for Timothy so that he would be sanctified and ready. And here's what I mean. Paul tells Timothy, there were prophecies made about you that called you into ministry. There were prophecies stated back in the day. We know gift prophecy not around now. Back then, this wasn't around. They didn't have the whole Bible. Gift of prophecy was active in the church back then. And there were prophecies made directly from God for Timothy that called him into ministry, that drove him into ministry. And Paul says, remember how God called you. Remember the prophecies that were said. Remember how God provided those things to you. These truths, when you're tempted to give up or to give in, remember them as you engage with false teachers. And so he charges him, by those truths, fight the good fight that God provides. Then the second thing that we see right away after that in God's sanctifying grace, how he transforms us. Not only does he provide what we need, but he also puts you into spiritual battle. This is true for Timothy. This is true for us. He puts you into spiritual battle. Paul uses this military battle word, fight the good fight. Same word used twice in a row to emphasize there's a spiritual battle that not just Timothy's called into, but honestly that we're called into. Ephesians 6, 1 John 2, over and over, we see that there is a war happening around us that we are called to stand firm in, right? That there's battle around us. We live in America. America is, you'd think we're fond of war because of guns and stuff. We're really not, right? We, as soon as war starts or we initiate one, we also want to end it. We love peace. We don't have a stomach for ongoing war. We don't like conflict as a country. We've never been invaded. We favor diplomacy. But all around us in reality, there is war happening. Satan is warring against God. The fallen angels are battling the elect angels. Ungodly men are attacking the godly. The war and battle is around us. And so Paul uses military language. He says, fight the good fight. Now, how is Timothy to do that? Look at the text. See if you got an answer. How is Timothy to fight the good fight? Talk to me. Say it louder. Keep faith and a good conscience. That's exactly it. Two ways. Watch your belief, watch your life. That's essentially what's meant there. Know the Bible, know your temptations. Keep faith, keep a good conscience. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says the exact same thing a different way. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, so that by it you'll ensure the salvation of yourself and those who hear you, right? Pay close attention to yourself. Keep faith, keep a good conscience. Pay close attention. John has known me for many years. He can attest, I used to be a fair bit heavier, right? I actually lost 50 pounds, which is crazy, over the span of a few years, the last couple years. People at my church, they didn't say anything till I had to get new clothes. And then they were like, did you lose weight? Yes, this was billowy. So then they start asking, well, how did you do it? What was your secret? What diet did you use? None. Did you exercise a lot? No. What did you do? Okay, I'll tell you my secret right now, okay? You're going to be so sad. I stepped on a scale every day, and then I tried to eat according to what my weight was. Like, so all I did was pay attention and say, oh, eating that yesterday was bad. I should change that for today. It's the stupidest method ever, right? Because I tried exercise. It turns out that doesn't work for diet. It doesn't make you lose weight at all. Or I just don't work out hard enough. But either way. So what did I have to do? I had to pay attention to my weight and practice self-control. Not hard, really. In light of other things, not that difficult. But how do you win a battle? You pay attention. You take note. And he says that this is true for your faith. This is true for your conscience, right? For your own soul, you pay attention. This is the means God has given you to sanctify you, to transform you. As God turns sinners into servants, every servant into a saint, he says, then use the means God has given you. Pay attention. God is going to progressively transform you. And it's amazing to think about how God provides for it, because long before Timothy arrived in Ephesus, what had happened? God knew the battle which Timothy would face there. And he was equipping Timothy for this battle from long before, starting with the prophecies he made, then with Paul remembering Timothy and knowing his situation and choosing to write him a letter at that time. God had appointed him for the work. He gave him the encouragement to do. Paul had discipled Timothy. Like God had worked everything out to transform him, to make him ready for this. And God in his grace was supplying to Timothy what was needed so that he could stand firm. He set up everything, even the false teachers, so that Timothy would be sanctified, and the Ephesian church would stand firm in the truth. God was powerfully at work. So many Christians think about God's activity in their life, and it seems to stop after they get saved. They think that they needed to know God and God to be active in their lives to the point when they confessed Christ, and now that they're saved, they're free, and they feel like sometimes, or think at least, God is more hands-off and less attentive. That's so not true. He is always at work, always working in you, graciously, generously caring for all of his creation, and especially those who are in Christ. And sometimes what we see here is that loving care even stings. I love my boy. If you saw LJ this morning in the front row on my lap in front of me, you might have noticed he's a bit active. He goes hard at life. He is always going nonstop. He's the most extroverted, fun-loving, great four-year-old. We love him. He is super high energy. Two nights ago, not last night, but the night before, 10 o'clock, I'm going actually up to bed to close their doors and all that before we go to bed. I turn the corner. LJ is sitting on the stairs, not in his bed. And he sees me and he says, I was waiting for you, Dad. I want to show you something. Follow me. And he takes off and runs up to the stairs to his room at 10. Who does that? He's four. He's the one where we tapped out and said, we're getting old. we're done. At least I felt that way. I love him. And my love for him sometimes means that I have to discipline him, right? When he disobeys, I have to train him in disobedience. He was born with like zero self-control. Our other kids got a measure. He got none, right? Like it was done with him, I guess. But a man without self-control is going to have great pain in his life. And so as loving parents, we are training him, disciplining him, letting him experience some of that pain now from us so that he won't later, right? The loving care of a parent can sting. How does God sanctify you? How do you see the grace of God in your life? Sometimes through discipline. That's verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 19. He says, Timothy, keep faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. It's a heck of a thing to have your name written in the Bible in this context. Like there's lots of things where you just like, oh, that would be so cool to be remembered. This is not one of them. Hymenaeus and Alexander, gifted teachers within the Ephesian church. We don't know much about Alexander because there's like five of those in scripture. Super common name. It's like John. First church I served in, there was three Johns on pastoral staff at the church. First John, Second John, Third John. Not just in the Bible, but on staff. Hymenaeus, way more unusual name. It's like in our church, we have a guy named Papa Chief Bosephus Civile. If you ever meet another one of those, like you guaranteed he's been at our church. Like, and Hymenaeus is a bit like that, right? Like it's a totally unique name. So that one we can track and learn some about. These guys had been there for a while. People had been shepherded by them. They had listened to them. But the two men had shipwrecked their faith. They had come upon something catastrophic because Paul uses that word picture with purpose. A shipwreck is unexpected. Like nobody drives a boat into the rock on purpose, right? Like it is an unexpected event. It is sudden. It is catastrophic. It hurts many people. That's what had happened with them. Sometimes the boat is gone. Sometimes it's salvageable. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they shipwrecked their faith. It's not that they were living in sin, but what we learn from 2 Timothy is that they were actually teaching sinful things. Their beliefs had departed from actual truth. They led people away from sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this is what Paul says to Timothy then. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, period. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Hymenaeus mentioned in both places, first implying he's the leader of them. He's teaching the resurrection had already happened. That's the basic false truth he's teaching, similar to what we see described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when the Thessalonian church was afraid that they'd miss the rapture. It's something like that. And this false doctrine was damaging the church. It was hurting the flock. And so Paul tells Timothy, hand them over to Satan. Hand them over to Satan. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, he uses that same phrase there to describe remove them from the church. Essentially what's meant in our day, Faith Bible Church is meeting right now. Across the way is Center Point. Down the road, down there is Temecula Hills Fellowship. Then there's, I can't remember. Southwest Community Church. There's a bunch of churches in our valley. Sure, the same thing's true for LA. In Timothy and Paul's day, there was one church in a city, right? There's one church, the church of Ephesus. To be a Christian in this day put you at odds with Jews and Romans. It meant that you had economic difficulties, You suffered financial loss for your profession of faith. You suffered social loss and cost for professing Christ. To be then separated from believers meant there was no home for you. There was nowhere for you to go. You're going to continue to teach false doctrine, professing Christ but distorting it. Where are you going to go? There's one church. The Jews don't like you. The Romans don't like you. And there's no one who's going to help you at this point when you're separated. There's no sanctuary. That's why it's described, turn them over to Satan. Hand them over. But did you notice why they were cast out of the church? What's the reason? Just look there. Answer it for me. What's the reason that he says, hand them over? Because they shipwrecked their faith, what's the goal? That's exactly the reason. You did good. What's the goal of him handing them over? So that they will be taught not to blaspheme, right? So that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. So that they will be taught. That's kind of amazing. God in his grace is at this point disciplining. At this point, there's hope for them. This is remedial. It's not destructive. It is not so that they're cast out and the church isn't harmed anymore. It is so that they're taught, so that they're fixed, so that they're corrected, right? God in his grace is giving them this opportunity to change, to repent, to be transformed. And so often, we think of God's grace as keeping you from consequence, as keeping you from the harm and the folly that you deserve for the bad things that you sometimes do and are guilty of. And honestly, God in his grace does keep us from much of what we would deserve and rightfully receive, but not everything. God sometime in his gracious love chooses to allow you to undergo really hard things, really painful discipline, so that you would change. God's grace doesn't always keep you from consequence. Sometimes God lets you, he permits you to experience pain so that you would be sanctified and transformed. It's Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. So it's not just the sweet times you've had here at camp that transform you. It's the hard conversations you've had at home. It's the painful experiences and suffering that you've walked through quietly. It's the sad consequences to bad decisions you've made. All of those things are active grace by God towards believers. His grace undergirds your whole life from the time when you were a sinner to the time when you became a servant, and he perfects you and transforms you to make you into a saint. From salvation through sanctification all the way to glorification. The whole point of this, who you are, is all of God. It's not by your doing, it's all of God. The point of the whole passage, the point to take home from camp, God in his grace enables everything you do in ministry. Do you work hard? Yes. Do you serve him? Yeah. Do you sacrifice for him? Yes. But all of your life is all of God's grace. All that you do is all of God's grace, so that at the end of it, he gets the glory and not you, right? At the end of your ministry, at the end of your life, even at the end of your day, you're going to be happiest if you don't steal his glory. If you recognize his work in your life and you don't take credit for it, but you give it to him. When you see God's grace in your life, pride just becomes foolish, right? We should be the most humble people, the most humble people, because we recognize that all the good that's in us, all the good that's been done, it's totally of God. It is so not of us. Totally of God. Right? And so we love the church because it's Christ's bride. We work really hard. You make Lighthouse this place where Jesus Christ is beautiful to the lost. And where believers come and they're built up and they're edified and they're loved and they're cared for. And people find Jesus there and they grow in him. But you never, never take credit for it. All the glory goes to God. God's grace undergirds your whole life, your salvation, your sanctification. And that's why Paul's personal reflection, it ends with that core truth, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time to think again about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we who were sinners, rebels, haters of you have received more mercy than we will ever recognize, that you in your kindness, you loved us, you redeemed us, knowing the sins that we would commit, knowing the acts that would be abominable to you, but that could find forgiveness through Christ. And Lord, you did that for us while we were haters of you, even knowing how after conversion we would still struggle, we would be tempted, we would fail, and we would experience new every day your mercies, that your faithfulness is so great because of the superabundant grace that we find in you through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for how you transform us with that same grace, how your favor shines on us. From before we knew you to the very end of our days, Lord, we are overflowing and filled with your grace. We're often blind to it, we confess, but the things we see cause us to love you more and to want to serve you more. Lord, the right response to all of this is a humble gratitude, thankfulness, dependence, humility. Give us that heart. Lord, make Lighthouse Bible Church a place where your grace is magnified. Sin is not taken lightly, but your grace is magnified because we know our own sins. And we know even more the saving mercy available and found through Christ Jesus. We thank you for your kindness in him to us. And thank you for this weekend to reflect on who you are and what you have called us to and what sustains us. Amen.